Let's have a word of prayer. Loving God, we thank you for this morning and the joy of being together to know that we share in common the Lord Jesus and everlasting life, and that we've received your word. What a privilege to have the very words of God. So help us, Lord, as we look over this book of 1 John and consider its message. And as we study it, what you said in the past, may your Spirit quicken these words to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we introduced the three letters of John and how they all have various things in common. They're all written toward the end of the first century, between about 80 to 90 A.D., that John is in Ephesus. Someone's trying to get in the door. They're written between 80 to 90 A.D., and it's written to encourage confused believers to hold on to their confidence and their convictions in light of the fact that their churches had been infiltrated by false teachers. So now today, we're going to begin looking at specifically 1 John. You see in the there in the middle of the first page, we have a purpose statement for 1 John. John writes to believers whose churches had recently suffered schism. What's schism? Division. They'd suffered schism at the hands of false teachers advocating another path to knowing God. John encourages them with assuring truths, calling them to keep to the Christian, path of life and love. One of the key verses that tells us that this is the reason that he's written this book, we'll look at it later, is the verse in chapter 2 that says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. You know, so he makes this big deal about the reason this group of people left is they really didn't know the Lord. But even though they claim they do, and even though they've persuaded some other people to walk in their path. So today what we want to do is consider some of the key themes that's found in 1 John, and that'll take up all of today, and then next week I'll have the, I thought I would have the chart for you, but I had a lot more themes to go over than I thought I did, so we'll have the chart next week and go through the book in more section by section. But key themes, the first key theme in 1 John is knowing the God of the gospel. Having a right, or you could put it another way if you want to write this to the side, having a right knowledge of God. Having a right knowledge of God. And having a right knowledge of God begins with understanding God himself first, and that includes point A here, the relationship of the Father to the Son. The relationship of the Father to the Son. This is one of the areas of false teaching that had come in, where the false teachers were claiming that Jesus was not really Son of God, was not really Messiah. He was somebody important, but not all that. So several times throughout the book, he'll teach, for instance, that Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind Son. Now, I've said one-of-a-kind here as opposed to something like only begotten, only because the book does say, again, that believers are God's children too. But we're God's children in a different way than Jesus is God's Son. So in that sense, the only begotten Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind Son. There's no other one like him. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 8, for instance. We see a few of these together. Chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So here's the Son of God has this unique relationship with the Father, sent from the Father into the earth to destroy the works of Satan. The Son of God. Now notice in the next verse, he talks about people being children of God. No one who is born of God practices sin. So, yes, people can be children of God, but the Son of God is distinct. chapter 4, verse 9 is another one.
Pastor, in that passage, in the context of that passage, how it refers to the children, is an example of the children, the rearing of the child. Continue to not practice sin, he who practices sin.
Yeah, yeah.
Training.
It's not so much about training in this. It's more about the false teachers had this unbroken pattern of sin in their life, as opposed to people who truly knew the Lord. There was a change from the old to the new. So the one who practices sin, that is this ongoing unbroken cycle of sin. If that's true, then their profession of faith is not a valid profession of faith. All right, let's look at chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. So here's this, again, highly unique relationship that Jesus has with God the Father. Verse 15 of chapter 4. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. He makes a number of statements like this, and later on I'm going to highlight this, what I'm going to say right now as well. When he makes these kind of universal statements, we have to understand them in the context of the setting in which he was writing. There are people today who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but they have a very broken understanding about salvation and really don't know God. So he's writing in a context where there's very few choices of belief. You know, if you believed Jesus was Son of God, then you were a true believer. You didn't have a multiplication of false teachings like we do today. So this isn't all that to say. This verse should not be applied today to mean, well, anybody at all who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that's all they need to believe, and therefore they're Christian. Because there are all kinds of groups who would, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, but they fundamentally misunderstand God in other ways. In John's day, there weren't that many permutations of error. So I'll comment on that a little bit later. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And again in verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So you notice how John, even just spot checking these verses, you notice how John repeats himself a lot. There's many similar phrases. John is kind of, you'd say, let's compare him to Paul. Paul is a linear thinker. A to B to C. And then main point two, A to B to C. You could easily create outlines from Paul's writings and Peter's writings. John is more, he's circular or more spiral-like. You know, he comes around and says something the same way again, but then he moves on and comes back again. And all throughout the book, he does this in his letters, he does it in the gospel, he does it in Revelation. This is his style of writing. It's very different from what we see in the one of the other New Testament books. All right, so Jesus is God's one-of-a-kind Son. This is part of knowing God. And to not accept this is to totally miss knowing God. And this is true of the false teachers who'd come into their churches. Another aspect of the relationship of the Father to the Son is that Jesus is God's appointed Messiah. He's God's appointed Messiah come in the flesh. And we can back up to chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So these kind of statements, again, are made to churches that have been confused by false teachers who've come and they're teaching a new way to God that kind of just goes around Jesus. You can know God some other way. And so John keeps beating this drum. No, no, no. If you deny Jesus as Messiah and as Son of God, you do not know God, despite what you claim, despite whatever knowledge and other things you might have. Move forward to chapter 4, verse 3. And I won't read all of these, but chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Now, we'll move on to the next spot about knowing the God of the gospel. There's God's relationship of the Father to the Son. And keep your spot here in 1 John 4. We also want to talk about God's relationship with his children. So there's this unique relationship of God the Father to God the Son. But there's also a special relationship that God has with his children. You're still there in chapter 4. Look at verses 4 through 7. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And the us here, I think, is the Apostle John and his core of teachers. They listen to the apostolic voice. Those of us, as he says at the beginning of the book, who have seen Jesus and heard him and held him. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Back up to chapter 3, and you'll see another reference to the unique relationship God's children have. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. We already read chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, and he cannot sin because he's born, because his seed, no, we didn't read this one yet, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot sin, meaning he cannot ongoingly, unrepentantly sin, because you're a new person if you're in Jesus. You really just can't live the same way. These verses all stress that God has a people. They are his children. They are uniquely his. They're in a special relationship with them. The false teachers were saying, if you want to know God, you've got to go our way, and then you'll enter into this super mysterious knowledge of God and will experience blessing. And John keeps assuring them, no, 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 you already are children of God. And he'll say things like, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You don't need some special mystical insight into the spirit realm. You already know God. So knowing the God of the gospel, understanding the way the Father relates to the Son, understanding the way that God relates to his children. So that's the first key theme, knowing God. The second key theme is walking in God's light. Walking in God's light. And this is focusing on Christian conduct, the way that true believers are going to demonstrate their lifestyle, as opposed to these false teachers and their false disciples who had been in their churches. All right, and I've put these in order of the number of times it's brought up. The first one, on top of the next page, is love. And I have a small selection of verses there. But if you count up all the times in 1 John and then the two little letters after, 2 and 3 John, if you count up all the times that John mentions love, it's 62 times. That's a huge amount in a small book. It's obviously a very important part of what he means in knowing God, it's going to demonstrate itself in showing love. And sometimes it's a reference to the love of God. Other times it's a reference to knowing and showing God's love to others. Let's see if I can find. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the false teachers are known for their super high-powered knowledge, but not their love. They're glad to trample over people, put people in their place, make them feel low and inferior. But those who know walk in the light walk in a godly love.
Can a unsaved person have agape love?
I'd say yes and no, because the word agape is used outside the New Testament, where people show agape to each other. So it wasn't a word that was created by Christians. In the New Testament, it usually is a little bit elevated to speak of a richer kind of experience of love than what unsaved people do. But in terms of the kind of love that pleases God, an unsaved person's works are never meritorious, but they can be genuine nonetheless. They just don't have merit to them. Yeah. Dave?
Relationship in that brother. Church.
Oh, yeah, that good question. Yeah, we're talking about church brothers, those who profess to know the Lord. Yeah, so not your sibling. Yeah, that's right. It's not your fellow man. It's talking about those who are within the professed church. Yeah. So he brings this up so often. It's clear to me that this is one of the great weaknesses of the false teachers, was they didn't teach the importance of love, and they didn't practice it either. In fact, they were encouraging schism and division and things like that. Based on the teaching of Jesus, and he quotes from Jesus a few times in 1 John about this is the greatest commandment, to love one another. John rightly understands love to be a fundamental of the faith. when you ask people to list out the fundamentals of the faith, we're going to list out things like the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture and wonderful truths like that. And that's right. And those were doctrines that were viciously attacked beginning about 150 years ago. But let's not forget, there's other fundamentals of the faith. And love is one of them. If you take love out of the Christian faith, it ceases to be Christianity. Now, love has to be expressed in biblical ways, and there's unbiblical ways to show love. But it is nonetheless a hallmark. It's one of the marks of a true believer, that they have a love for God now. They have a love for their brothers in the Lord. So the super high reference to this topic in the book suggests that this is one of the things that was sorely lacking. No, I don't think so much amongst the true believers, but it was lacking amongst the false teachers. I mean, the whole reason God sends the Son into the world is a display of his love. But I mean, they're fundamentally denying that the Son was sent into the world. They have a completely different vision of what God is like and what he's doing. So love is a key aspect of walking in the light. Another one, and on your note, that should be point B, not point A, for perseverance. And then C for obedience underneath that. Perseverance, or the word that John uses for perseverance, is abiding. Abiding. And there's quite a few spots where he uses this. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 6. In fact, I'd say let's back up to verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, In him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So the abiding in God here is not a reference to mystical closeness with God. There might be a few spots in the New Testament where abiding, it refers to this sort of drawing near to the Lord and being close to the Lord. But usually it's more about those who are in the Lord versus those who are not in the Lord. It's about more about position than it is about, you know, a mystical sense of closeness. In John's letters, he mentions this word for abiding 27 times. So, and that's important because the false teachers had come in, claimed to be one thing, but when it came to examining their teaching and their living, they were not abiding in the truth of Jesus. They had made up their own path and their own way of living and their own code of conduct and didn't abide in the really just some of the basic fundamentals of the Christian life. The next part of walking in the light is obedience. Obedience, and I've listed out about 10 passages there. In John's letters, he repeatedly refers to God's commands. God's commands, and keeping God's commands. And I think 18 times he refers to that. The false teachers really didn't talk about obedience. You know, they're all about this sort of mystical knowing, this superstitious almost kind of knowledge that disregarded obedience to the teaching of Jesus and the Bible. So the mark of true believers is their new heart's desire to obey. Well, if you have been born again, there is a new you on the inside that longs to do what is right. If you look at, we'll just look at one example, chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. I mean, that's pretty clear. And especially, you know, this contrast is so clear when you have all these false teachers. They're not talking about obedience and pleasing the Lord. They're talking out of their own head. So those who truly know the Lord are concerned with obeying the things that the Lord has taught. So, rightly knowing God, walking in the light, another key theme in the book is rightly relating to the world. Rightly relating to the world. Believers, now there's two senses in which John mentions world, both in this book as well as in the gospel. In one sense, there's a sense in which we identify with the world and we are blessed by what God does in the world. And then there's another sense in which we don't identify with the world and that we don't have anything to do with the world. So point A at the bottom of the second page, believers identify with the world in that they are in need of salvation that God has sent into it through Christ. So sometimes when John says world, what he refers to is just the realm of human existence and brokenness. The realm of human existence and brokenness. So, we're all part of the world. Obviously, we're all human. None of us are ETs. And we've all experienced the brokenness that this world gives. Chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is, by the way, this is the same use of world that John 3:16 uses. God so loved the world. It doesn't mean that he loves the evil that's in the world. It means that he is pursuing the demonstration of his love into the realm of human existence. Let's look at one more of these. Chapter 4, verse 1. Well, let's see. I'm not sure I want that one. I'll find another one I like. Verse 3. Let's try verse 9. So these are okay. All right, verse 9 of chapter 4. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through through him. Now, most of the time, though, and you go to the next page in your notes, most of the time when John mentions the world, he means it in a negative sense. Now, I guess the first kind is negative because the world is broken and it needs a Savior. But he uses it in a more negative sense most of the time, that believers separate from the world and that they no longer live as those who don't know God. The world, when he speaks of it this way, refers to the satanic system, the satanic system of carnality and sinfulness. So sometimes the world, it refers to something like this organization of all of the sinfulness and fleshliness of people. And it's not usually arranged by people so much as it is by the forces of darkness who in the unseen, who in some ways, different ways, coordinate people's sinfulness. This is how he uses world in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, obviously, when he says do not love the world, it doesn't mean don't love people in the world. And it doesn't mean reject the creation. Obviously, world here has to mean something like the world system. I mean, so you can see how this is different than John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's not the world system that God loved, but he was displaying his love to people in the broken world. This is referring more to the system of fleshliness that dominates our realm. Yeah?
I was going to say the same thing, but he does go on to say that it's hallmarked by, I mean, you know, so you can find what he's talking about is there are those things that are related to the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and the pride of life.
That's right, yes.
I mean, and even years ago, there weren't too many sermons on that issue, but we woefully are in need of it because our Christian young people are being carried away mm-hmm. because of their lack of knowledge in this subject.
Yeah, there's a lot of ill discernment about what worldliness is. So the verse goes on, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And I think this also is, you have to read this in contrast to what the false teachers were doing and teaching. And they didn't have any of this distinction between, you know, the sinful world and the world. They were encouraging people to indulge. It's fine, yeah, if you have bodily desires, that's fine. As long as your spirit is right with God, that's okay. Very broken kind of spirituality. So as you look at the list of verses at the top of page 3, there, he mentions the world this way more often than he does the other way. So that brings us to the last key theme, and this one I've got a lot of, this will take us about 2 pages, and that is standing against the errors of false teachers. The kind of errors discussed in 1 John seems to be what in the second century would come to be known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism. And we spell the word knowledge with a K, don't we? But, you know, in Greek, they might use a G. So you can see this is like our word know, as in knowledge, just with a G instead of a K at the front. Gnosticism was a philosophy of religion that claimed to offer its followers super special knowledge of divine things. That there were certain steps you had to go through, and then you entered into a realm of knowledge that other mere people couldn't have. But it had nothing to do with the gospel. You know, Gnosticism was... There were kinds of Gnosticism that were just pure pagan Gnosticism. It was about knowing Zeus. and then as time went on, people tried to do this with Christianity and the God of the Bible. And so what happens is Jesus kind of gets bumped out of the side. And yeah, he was on his way to Gnosis as well, but here's the real path, you know. So it was a totally non-Christian sort of thing. And by the time you get to the second century, it becomes so dominant. There's a period where there are more Gnostic churches than there are Orthodox churches. It really threatened the existence of Christianity. And it was, frankly, it was John's letters that really helped the early church to combat and ultimately defeat Gnosticism. The errorists that John confronts, I almost want to call them terrorists, but they had made significant inroads into the churches, and I alluded to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 before. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they wouldn't have gone out from us. But they went out from us, and I think he's saying it's really a good thing that they went out. Ultimately, it's good, because that proved that they were not of the truth, that they were not walking in the light. Now, it's still painful when people you know get sucked away and stuff like this, but ultimately it was better for the churches that they left. So John calls the remaining Christians to practice spiritual discernment. Practice spiritual discernment. There are people going around, there's teachers claiming things about God, but you can't take that on face value. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which we've told you before is coming to the world, and it's really already here. So, now the false teachings that John confronts, it may not have been one single system of false teaching. There were probably several permutations of it. Just like today, there are many different permutations, versions of error. But as we look at the kinds of things he talks about, here are the key tenets of the false teaching. Okay, and let me make some space on the board here. Alright. First is rejection of Jesus as Messiah. They'll acknowledge Jesus existed, but he wasn't Messiah. He wasn't the appointed one, the anointed one of God. He was not super unique. He was a good man, but not Messiah. They apparently taught about Jesus. They had, you know, they recognized him, but at least some of them didn't believe him to be the Christ. So when he gives this statement, John does in chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. All right. So, and I make this note at the bottom, important now. When he gives this assurance, whoever believes Jesus is the Christ, they're born of God. You have to understand that in its original context, because you don't want to use that today. The determining factor is finding out if someone knows the Lord. This is not the only question you want to ask them. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? Well, sure. Hey, well then you're born again. Okay, obviously in his setting there were not so many different kinds of error like we have today. So this doesn't categorically mean that anyone in any age who just affirms this statement is a true believer. But in his day, there weren't that many other choices. So the options were much clearer. In his day, the error involved the messiahship of Jesus, not other important doctrines. Nowadays, there are many people who affirm that Jesus is Messiah, but they err fundamentally on other areas. You know, there are people who believe Jesus was the Messiah, but he wasn't the Son of God. Or Jesus was the Messiah, but he failed. You know, that is not Christian belief. So John is countering one particular kind of error when he makes that broad statement. Okay. Another aspect of the false teaching was a rejection of the Messiah as having come in the flesh. This issue of flesh comes up again and again. I think chapter 4, verse 2, we've read it already, but by this you know it, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The error confronted here might be similar to a kind of Gnosticism later on that was called Docetism. And this isn't in your notes, but Docetism comes from a Greek word, dokeo, which means to seem, and as in to look like something, but not really be that thing. Docetism taught that Jesus looked like he was human, but he wasn't really. The Son of God didn't really come in the flesh, he just looked like he did. And I think some of these early Gnostics maybe were teaching something like that, that the Messiah, if he hadn't come yet, when he did come, he would look like us, but he really wouldn't be in the flesh. He'd be a spirit being. And this is, again, part of the whole thing. What matters is the spirit realm, not your body, not physical things. So it doesn't matter what you do with your body. God doesn't care about your body. Just get your spirit in tune. The Messiah will be a spirit. And that, therefore, if you have desires with your body, you can indulge them and still be spiritual. And you can see the popularity of this kind of teaching. So this is why he drums up this point repeatedly. Jesus has come in the flesh. And that stresses that God cares about our physical bodies and what we do with them. It's not just the spirit realm that's important. Docetism, I interrupted myself, but Docetism, which develops in the later 2nd century, taught that Jesus of Nazareth was born in the flesh, but he wasn't Messiah until he was baptized. And then the spirit of Messiah came on him. And he was Messiah until right before his crucifixion, and then the spirit of Messiah left him. And this, by the way, this is what some forms of Islam teach. Or they'll say that he never was actually crucified, that the Gospels lie, you know. But
do they believe he's coming back?
Yeah, they do believe in the return of Jesus, but not as king.
Oh.
Just he had come back as an end-time prophet. Yeah.
Is that where the Islams believe the Masada? Is that like the Antichrist, you think? Or?
Oh, I see, yeah. In some Islamic thought, there is the Masih. The Messiah is to come, and that's like another great end-time prophet. It could be. I mean, it sounds awfully like Antichrist. but time will tell. You know, it would be wonderful if their system dissolved before the before the end. But okay, a couple more things before we go. So they rejected Jesus coming in the flesh, and then related to this, there's a denial of their own sinfulness. False teachers make a denial of their own sinfulness and their need of salvation. And this, he starts off the book this way, going after this false teaching, and one side assuring Christians of what they know in the gospel, and also subtly going after the false teaching. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we say, and I think the we here is any of us, you know, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the context is the false teachers who were telling people that sin didn't really exist. I haven't sinned. I don't need salvation. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need cleansing. My spirit is in tune with the great God, the great being. And John says this is a fundamental misunderstanding about knowing God. I mean, our sins have broken us off from God. We need our sins to be paid for. And that's what he goes in the next chapter 2, verse 1, that we need the propitiation that Jesus has paid for. The false teachers eliminated the severity and the reality of sin by sometimes even denying that they'd ever committed sin. And this is so, so fundamentally opposed to the gospel that it's almost amazing that any professing Christian would buy into it. I mean, the whole reason Jesus came was to take away sin. John will say this in several different ways throughout the book. He was revealed to take away sin. He was revealed to do away with the works of the devil. The Son of God was revealed in the flesh. You know, he'll stress this over and over. So it's amazing that Christians were taken in by it. But I think John's point is, well, their buying into this and going out proved that they really weren't true believers. They really were not of us. But the whole mission of the Son of God in the world is to take away sin. And, these false teachers, they've taken away sin too, but not in a legitimate way. They've taken it away by denying it. Jesus really takes it away by his work on the cross. And then the last thing we'll say about the false teachers that I've alluded to before is a rejection of the necessity of righteous conduct and Christian love. They don't stress obedience. They don't stress love. In fact, they're rather arrogant and hateful, apparently, to others. We already read chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk, that is, our lifestyle is characterized by darkness, then we're lying. We're not practicing the truth. So I don't think he's talking about, in these verses, you know, the Christian who fails sometimes and he walks in darkness. You know, walking in darkness is what unbelievers do. Walking in light is what believers do, even though believers do it imperfectly. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. You don't go back and forth, between the two. We already read some verses out of chapter 3 about the importance of loving one another. So next week, when we'll be back, we'll get into the outline of the book, which I found to be, and everyone I looked at agreed, this is one of the hardest books in the New Testament to outline, because John is he's cyclical. You know, and I thought about drawing a chart of circles, but that wouldn't have been that helpful.
I don't think your publisher would.
No, the publisher wouldn't. Yeah, all of the outlines have to fit my scheme. All right. Well, let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the gospel that has shined light into our sin-darkened hearts and exposed to us our need, has exposed to us the provision of Jesus, and it's shown us the way in which to live. Thank you for this newness of life that teaches us to walk in your ways and obey and to love. Help us to grow in our consistency and knowing you and loving you and manifesting your truth and to be discerning about all those things which go against what your word has revealed. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.